words of a popular TV commercial. Perhaps you've seen it. But the question is, what's in your wallet, right? And with your permission this morning, though, and maybe with a little bit of creative license, I would actually like to phrase that question a little differently. Allow me to ask you the question this morning, what's in your closet? Okay? Now, maybe you're thinking at this time, hey, that's a little personal, Irving, isn't it? Well, perhaps. But I'm not asking you to answer out loud. Don't yell out the answer. Okay? You don't have to do that. But importantly, if we are honest with ourselves, we all do have our closets. We all do have those secret compartments in our lives that others rarely have access to and others rarely get glimpses of. And just like the physical, literal closets in our homes, we can have clean closets in our lives and swept out closets, or we can have closets with a stockpile of junk in them. Now, in our homes, we can usually get away with that, can't we? If you've invited people to a dinner in your home or perhaps for a special gathering and you know what it's like, people are coming in an hour and you're running around like a crazy mad fool trying to clean everything, right? And we sweep the floors, we vacuum the carpets, and all the junk, what do we do with that? All the clutter, we put it into the closets, right? And you can usually get away with that. People come to your house and they say, wow, what a clean home you have. You know, good thing they don't open the closets, right? All right, but we can usually get away with it in our homes. But in our lives, however, it is a different story. You see, having junk in our secret closets almost always comes back to haunt us and bite us. Living a double life never works out for the best. It never has a happy ending. Whether it is the well-respected chief executive who secretly embezzles funds from the company, or the trusted government worker or employee at the Defense Department who is secretly selling military secrets to terrorist organizations or countries that are hostile to us. Or it might be the man who has two sets of wives and two sets of children, neither of whom know anything about the other's existence. Or it could be the beloved school teacher who is secretly moonlighting in some other sordid line of work. Living a double life rarely ever works out for the best. Sooner or later, it eventually catches up with us. Perhaps you remember Eliot Spitzer. He was a former New York Attorney General, and he worked tirelessly to earn the reputation of a crusader against all manner of financial fraud and duplicity. But he was eventually exposed himself when it was discovered that he was involved in his own immoral activity. Or perhaps you remember, if you're as old as I am or older, maybe you remember Richard Milhouse Nixon, who was actually forced to resign the presidency of the United States when the details of the Watergate scandal became exposed. You see, living a double life is never a good idea. It comes with a price. It comes at great cost. And it is usually accompanied by devastating consequences in its wake. Well, today we are going to learn from we're going to hear from a man who learned that lesson well. None other than King David learned the hard way that a double life before God just doesn't fly. It came at great pain to himself. And having learned that lesson in his own life for himself, he wanted to share that great piece of life wisdom with his readers and with us. And so would you turn with me today to Psalm 32? Psalm 32 for a message that I call Lessons from a Man Who Lived a Double Life. Psalm 32, Lessons from a Man Who Lived a Double Life. Now, as we come to the psalm, in the first section of the psalm, the first movement, if you will, the psalmist is going to state for us the principle, okay? It is, in fact, the main idea of the psalm and the conclusion that he wants to impress on us, his readers. And he states it only matter-of-factly for us to digest. He won't explain how he arrived at this principle or conclusion until after he states it. Okay? And so in verses 1 and 2, we're going to see where he states for us the principle, and that is that there is great blessing in experiencing God's forgiveness. There is great blessing in experiencing God's forgiveness. Notice he starts there, a psalm of David, a maskil. Okay. Now, I don't want to gloss over those words because, first of all, it tells us the human author of the psalm. Psalm 32 was penned by King David. And the other thing we learn from that superscription, if you will, which I believe is part of the original text, okay, is that it is a maskil. That is the description or classification of the type of psalm this is. And there are numerous different types of psalms. Now, most of the English translations merely transliterate the word maskil. So your English Bible likely tells you that it is a maskil. How many of you see that? Okay, so you see the word maskil and you say, oh, wow, that really helps. You know, like I know what a maskil is. What is a maskil, right? And there are a couple of suggestions about what maskil psalms are. Okay, and maybe it tells you in the marginal note of your Bible a couple of suggestions that translators offer. For example, one suggestion is that a maskil is a contemplative psalm. Anybody have that? No? Okay. It's a contemplative psalm. And that sounds good, right? Hey, I'm going to contemplate on this psalm today. You know, that's a good activity, right? Okay. Or alternatively, other suggestions include the idea that a maskil is a skillful or artistic song. Now, personally, I think that the most fitting and best suggestion is that a maskil is a didactic psalm, which is just a fancy way of saying that it is a teaching psalm. Okay? It is a psalm with a message. It is a psalm that has a teaching point, and I believe that for a couple of reasons. First of all, the word maskil comes from the Hebrew verb sahal, which means to be wise or to be prudent, and perhaps you might recognize the related Hebrew word sechel, right, which we use for brains or wisdom or common sense. So maskil is the particular form or stem of the verb that would mean to make wise, all right? And what are we doing when we are making others wise? We're teaching them, exactly, okay? And so in addition to all of that, David will actually tell us further in the psalm that his purpose for writing it is didactic. In other words, his whole purpose is to teach something to his readers, okay? He wants his readers to know some of the valuable lessons that he himself learned in his own experience. So we know from the superscript that who wrote the psalm? David. And we know also why he wrote it, and that is that he wanted to teach his readers something that they needed to know, something that you and I need to learn and to know. See, this psalm has valuable wisdom to impart to us. So now let's observe what he has to say. Namely, verses 1 and 2, he tells us, or he sets forth for us, a principle. He says this. He says, Ashrei, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Okay, and by the way, literally, if we were to translate the Hebrew literally, we would say, oh, the happinesses and the joy of the one whose transgression is forgiven. Now, let me say this. For David, this was not just a platitude. Okay, it was not like when you and I make many trivial statements about God or, we come up with these cute and pithy theological statements. We might say, hey, God answers prayer, right? Or God is mighty to save. Now, all of that is true, right? But sometimes we're giving nothing more than lip service to it, you know? We're really not engaged with the words that we say. We're really not passionate or conviction about. We don't have conviction about what we say. But that's not true for David here. Okay, when David said, "Oh, the blessednesses of him whose transgression is forgiven," he could barely contain himself. Okay, his passions were fully engaged and ignited, and he said this because he had experienced the joy of God's forgiveness himself. In fact, it flooded over him like it was a great burden being lifted from him. And an incredible sense of relief had come over him. Now, you might wonder, how does Irving know that? You know, who am I to get into the head of King David? How would I know that, right? How could I possibly know the emotion with which David expressed and penned these words? Well, hold on to that question, because it is a good one. But as we go through this psalm together, you and I will gain understanding of where David was coming from. But for now, know that for David, these were anything but idle words. We might do well to remember, by the way, remember the gospel account of that woman, sinful, immoral woman, who actually could not stop kissing Yeshua's feet, and she wiped the tears with her hair and rubbed perfume on his feet. And hers was a very genuine, spontaneous outburst and demonstration of how much her forgiveness meant to her. Remember that account in the Gospels? And some people are so irate when she's doing that to Yeshua. Tell that woman to stop. And then Yeshua says, he who is forgiven much loves much, right? And so that's what it was like for that woman, but that's what it's like for David here. He was not just saying a pithy theological statement, oh, how blessed is the one who was forgiven. He was saying it because he meant it, because he himself had experienced it. Okay? So David exalts the blessedness of personally experiencing God's forgiveness. By the way, the word ashrei is an intense exclamation of happiness and blessedness. And by the way, I'll let you know this, that ashrei is actually a plural. Okay, so a more correct translation would be, oh, the blessednesses of the one whose transgression is forgiven. So he says, how blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. And by the way, the English word transgression doesn't nearly capture or do justice to the Hebrew original here. The Hebrew word is pesha. Pesha is not just transgression. In fact, it's open rebellion. It is willful sin. Okay, I messed up here. Okay, pesha is willful rebellious sin. In fact, one English translation, the NET Bible, New English Translation, reflects that understanding in its translation, and they render the verse as follows: it says, "How blessed is the one whose rebellious acts are forgiven." You see, when a person commits pesha, they know full well what they are getting into and that what they are doing is wrong. They can't plead ignorance here. There's no insanity or ignorance defense that violator might plead here. So again, Psalm 32 says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. You know, when God imputes iniquity, there is sin on the ledger. The man or woman to whom God accounts and reckons iniquity has sin on their record. Their record is blemished. They are in a state of guilt. In fact, they're under condemnation. And so what a relief it is then to be exonerated, to be absolved of any guilt, to have all your wrongdoings removed from your record, to be pardoned and cleared of any guilt. You no longer stand condemned. Now, I would say that that's blessing enough when we're talking about human courts in the land, right? The justice system in our country, or if we're talking about in relation to credit bureaus, you know, when they absolve your record, right? That's blessing enough. But imagine what a relief it is when the judge who is absolving you of any wrongdoing is the sovereign God of the universe and the judge of all the earth. Imagine what it's like when he absolves you and exonerates you. What a joy and a blessing that is. In fact, I would say there's no greater blessing than that. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Think about that for a second. You know, by implication, if David is telling us how blessed is the man to whom God does not impute iniquity, what is that sort of telling us by implication? It's telling us that there are people to whom God imputes iniquity, isn't it? Right? Because we're blessed if he doesn't do that. But it means that some people are imputed iniquity, aren't they? Okay? That is not, you know, if God imputes iniquity to your ledger, that is not the legal verdict and statement of standing that you want coming from the judge of all the earth, your ultimate judge. That's not a legal declaration that you want from him, is it? Right? We will all one day pass under God's rod and have to give account. Scripture says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Let me ask you the question this morning. Do you know what God will impute to you? Do you know what he's going to reckon to your account? And you might be interested to know that the word translated impute here is the same word that we find in reference to God's assessment of Abraham. In Genesis 15:6, it says that Abraham believed in the Lord and what? The Lord reckoned it. By the way, there's the Hebrew word. The Lord imputed it to him as righteousness. So Abraham received a verdict of righteous on account of his faith. And here in our verse, we read that to some, the Lord imputes the verdict of iniquity. In other words, sin is on their ledger. Sin is in their account. And David comes to tell us how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. How blessed is the man that the Lord imputes righteousness to his account. Finally, the psalmist says at the end of verse 2, how blessed is the person in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, I believe that last clause is critical. I believe it's crucial. I want you to hang a peg or a stake on it this morning because we're going to come back to that. But for now, just note the psalmist's words, how blessed is the person in whose spirit there is no deceit. Okay? All I'm going to say for now is that inward deceit is the enemy of blessedness. You want to know what the enemy of blessedness is? Inward deceit. So David starts us off here with the principle, namely there is great blessing in experiencing God's forgiveness. And then in the second stanza, or the second movement in the psalm, he is actually going to backtrack in time, and he's going to tell us how he arrived at this principle, how he came to his conclusion. He's actually going to give us a window into his own life to let us in on his own painful experience. David learned the hard way. These are actually true confessions, but David had hard lessons to learn. And I dare say that we could all stand and benefit and learn from the mistakes that he made. And truth be told, we're probably guilty of the very same mistakes and choices ourselves. So would you please notice with me verses 3 through 5, where we see there that there is great chastening in concealing one's sin. Okay? We've just seen there is great blessedness in receiving forgiveness, but there is great chastening in concealing one's sin. Look at verse 3. When, or because, or as long as I kept silent about my sin, or as long as I refused to confess my sin, David tells us, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, my sap, my life juice was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. Now, I believe David is describing himself in a period of rebellion. He was living a double life. He was living in denial of his sin. He was in sin and rebellion, and he chose to conceal it and hide it. Now, he may have been able to conceal it from other men and other human beings. And humanly speaking, he may even have appeared to others or to the congregation to be the model saint, but his sin was not fooling God. Make no mistake about that. For whatever reason, David stubbornly refused to confess his sins. Okay? And by the way, I will tell you that there are some Bible commentators that actually believe that this is in reference to David's sin with Bathsheba. Okay? Now, we don't have any evidence of that in the psalm, so we just don't know. It's not totally uncommon for a believer to suppress or conceal his or her sin. He may have done that in the case of Bathsheba for several months until the prophet Nathan confronted him, right? But there may have been other situations in life where he sinned and he was guilty of doing the same, covering up, concealing his tracks, right? Concealing his sin. In fact, I believe that it's human nature to cover our tracks. Don't you believe that? Think back to the Nixon cover-up of Watergate. Who truly wants to be exposed when they are involved in sin and wrongdoing? David was knowingly in rebellion, yet he refused to come clean about it to God. And it was having dire and drastic consequences in his life. By the way, that it affected him spiritually goes without question. And think about it from your experience, my experience as well. You know, when you're in rebellion and you're disobedient to God, you don't feel like praying, do you? You don't feel like reading his word. You don't feel too convincing in your witness to others if you're living in sin, if you're living a double life. So living in denial before God has obvious spiritual consequences. It robs you of a spiritual life. It robs you of spiritual vitality. But that wasn't only true in David's case. Apparently, it also had, his sin also had physical consequences. He says his body was wasting away. His very vitality was drained away, as with the fever heat of an Israeli summer. Now, my brother-in-law Tzachi, who is an Israeli, by the way, and if you know anything about the Israeli summer, it's what? Hot, right? Lokarli, come, right? It's hot. All right. So even he doesn't like it. And he's an Israeli. You know, I have to say, I don't mind it. I come from Canada. I'll take all the heat you can give me. All right. But Tzachi doesn't like the heat. It is very hot in the Israeli summer. All right. So David was not doing well. It was like his life vitality was sapped from him, as like the fever of an Israeli heat. Now, whatever David was going through, we don't really know. Okay? Only David and God knew for sure. But his language in the next part of the psalm would seem to indicate, by the way, that he even found himself in mortal danger. That is, he even felt like he was dying. Okay, we're going to see that in a moment. But he felt like life was leaving him. And it appears like his life would have been precarious and even hanging in the balance. Then notice what he says in verse 4. Verse 4, he says, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." Think about that for a moment. He's saying to God, "Your hand was heavy upon me," right? I mean, usually we think of God's hand as being powerful, powerful to save, to deliver, to give us things, right? And yet in David's case, his hand was oppressive. God's hand was heavy on David. See, what David is probably referring to, very likely referring to, is God's divine discipline in his life. Somehow David knew that the physical hardships that he was experiencing were the result and product of God's divine discipline. And by the way, make no mistake about it, those whom God loves, what? He chastises or he disciplines. You might remember that when some of the wealthier believers in the New Testament congregation at Corinth were abusing the Lord's Supper. Remember, they would bring this opulent banquet of food and they wouldn't share with the poorer saints who were shamed by it. And because of that, they brought discipline upon themselves. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, some of you are sick because of that. Some of them have experienced physical illness because of divine discipline. And it says that some of you even sleep. And by the way, he's using sleep not literally there. He's talking about sleep as a euphemism for death. Some of them had even died. God had taken them home prematurely because of divine discipline. So make no mistake about it. Those whom God loves, he disciplines. Listen, God has one overriding desire for you and me, and that is that we mirror his righteousness, that we live in obedience to him. And so when we rebel and live in disobedience to God's will, he will, in love, use whatever means necessary to bring us back to fellowship with him and obedience to him. He will not spare any efforts to get us to confess and forsake and turn from our sin. He will not spare the rod of correction. How many of you believe that? You know, there's rules, there's instructions for us as parents in Scripture. In the book of Proverbs says, don't spare the rod of correction. You know why God's saying that? Because he doesn't spare the rod of correction. He's the ultimate parent, isn't he? Right? Divine love chastens believers. And David knew that his own situation, that God was disciplining him for living a double life. And the longer that he chose to be silent about his sin, the greater the spiritual and physical effects of it. God brought David to his senses. Whatever David went through, it was sufficient to bring him to a place of repentance and a willingness to come clean to God about his sin. David, I believe, was brought to the end of his rope. He smartened up in a hurry and in the nick of time. Notice his resolve in verse 5. And I believe that these are the words of a man who had his, what we call his aha moment, right? Where he realized he came to his senses. These are the words of a man who had learned his lesson and come to his senses. Look at verse 5. Then I acknowledged, or then I confessed my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I didn't continue to hide it. I no longer covered it. Instead, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And what happened? And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Why the Selah? Because it was as if all David could do was let out this huge sigh of relief. The burden was finally lifted. And resultantly, God forgave David his sin. But not just his sin, the guilt and punishment of it as well. David had finally come clean, and his guilt and God's divine discipline was all that he could handle. He was brought to his knees, and he learned his lesson painfully. There is great chastening in concealing one's sin, but now David was rid of it. The great chastening he experienced by concealing his sin gave way to the great blessing of God's forgiveness, which he now experienced. He was restored. He had his life back, both spiritually and literally. So now in this third movement of the psalm, he is going to apply the painful lesson that he had learned, and he's going to teach others from his experience. And so we move now to the third stanza, and I call this stanza Lessons from a Man Who Lived a Double Life. You see, when people live in denial of their sins, they live a double life. David has several very important applications and exhortations for us in this section. First of all, he exhorts his readers to seek the Lord in a timely manner. Look what he says in verse 6. Therefore, alzot in the Hebrew, because of this, namely because of what David had learned about the consequences of hiding and concealing his sins and how vital and needful God's forgiveness was. He says, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Notice that. In a time when you may be found. You know, there's a time that it becomes too late, isn't it? Do you believe that? There's a time where it's too late. So he says, let every godly one pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, whatever circumstances, precarious circumstances you might be in. But if you pray to him in the nick of time, it says, surely the flood of great waters will not reach that person. See that? So what David is getting at here is that believers need to seek God and confess their sin while there is still time. Let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. I believe there's only a window of opportunity. However short or however long that may be, only God knows. But the godly need to pray when there is still time for God to deliver. By the way, along these lines, the NET Bible translates the verse in this way. It says this, your faithful followers should pray to you while there is a window of opportunity. But I think maybe even a better translation is found in the New Living Translation. And it says this, Therefore, let all the godly pray to you while there is still time, that they may not drown in the floodwaters of judgment. I think that really captures the sense here. Okay? Let me read that again. Therefore, let all the godly pray to you while there is still time, that they may not drown in the floodwaters of judgment. David was beginning to drown, but he said, I will no longer hide my sin. I'm going to confess it to you. And he did, and God saved him. And he said, Selah. The burden was lifted. He prayed in the nick of time. See, believers who persist in their rebellion and refuse to confess and turn from sin may be completely overtaken by God's divine discipline, even to the point of death. God may take believers home prematurely if he has to. He took some of the Corinthian believers home, as I mentioned earlier. You know, years ago, there was a man who taught at Northeastern Bible College in this area in Essex Fells, New Jersey. And in addition to teaching at the college, he also pastored a small church in the area. Now, prior to teaching at Northeastern, he had also taught at several prestigious evangelical seminaries. He was a man very well respected and loved by almost all who knew him. Eventually, he became very involved in the lives of a Christian couple who had come to him for counseling. And he became embroiled in some insurance scam and fraud in which he defrauded this couple of thousands and thousands of dollars. And when that became exposed and it came to light, this well-known pastor and seminary professor reputedly got in his car. He drove way over the speed limit on an interstate highway in northern New Jersey, and he crashed headlong into the median, killing himself instantly. Now, was that a case of suicide or divine discipline? I guess we'll never know for sure. But I do believe that God will take his children home prematurely if he has to, right? Whenever I drive by that man's former church, I can't help but be reminded of him. It's actually prominent on one of the New Jersey highways. It's always a good reminder to me of how believers can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In that man's life, in that pastor's life, the floodwaters of judgment overtook him. Now, he's not the only one that I'm aware of or have known that has succumbed to tragedy. There were other believers whom I've known whose lives were tragically cut short because they were living in open rebellion against God. They were living secret and double lives, and the details only emerged in the wake of their demise and tragedy. In fact, I'll never forget a story that I read years ago in the Jews for Jesus newsletter, and it concerned a rabbi who had come to know Yeshua as the Messiah while he was serving in the pulpit of a traditional non-messianic synagogue. Here's a rabbi who's working in the pulpit of a synagogue that doesn't believe Yeshua. He himself comes to know Yeshua as the Messiah. And over time, believers who knew the rabbi kept wondering if he would reveal his faith to the congregation. And they tried to encourage the rabbi to use his influence to make a spiritual difference in the lives of the people he served. He actually had the ability to instruct them in the way of salvation. He possessed the information that could transform the eternal destinies of the people to whom he ministered. And yet, he was crippled by fear. He was completely unable to share with that congregation that he believed Yeshua was the Messiah, because ultimately he was afraid that they would throw him out and reject him. Ultimately, he was more afraid of the, crippled by the fear of man than he was what God thought of him. And as I continue to read the story of this rabbi, finally it gets to a paragraph and it says that he died suddenly one day, completely unexpectedly. And the newsletter called him the rabbi who died of a broken heart. Now, I wonder if his reticence to speak for God had exhausted the opportunity that he had been given. Was that a case of divine discipline? Well, I can't tell you for sure, but is it possible? Absolutely. isn't it? Now, don't think I'm up here to shock you and scare you this morning. Okay? I'm not trying to throw any of us into a panic, but David exhorts his readers here to seek God while he may be found. And so if you're in rebellion this morning, if you're living a double life before God, come clean to him and confess your sin. He wants to forgive you. He wants to forgive me. Know this for certain. The scripture says that your sin will ultimately find you out. It eventually catches up with us in one way or another. And then we come to David's next lesson in application, is what he discovered about God through all this. Look at verse 7. Okay? He learned something about himself, but he also learned something about God. Verse 7. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. He recognized that there was only deliverance in God. And while he cut off his relationship with God when he was living in sin and concealing his sin, he cut himself off from the one who was his fortress, the only one who could bring deliverance into his life. Why would David or any of us refuse God's help? Why would we refuse to come to him? See, when we distance ourselves from God, when we go in open rebellion against him, we're really only shooting ourselves in the foot. Doesn't make any sense. See, when believers refuse to confess their sin and come clean before God, we cut ourselves off from the only one who can help us through the trials of life. Lord, you preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs or shouts of deliverance. And so why would any of us want to go AWOL from God? And then David announces his didactic or teaching ambitions and purposes in verse 8. He had learned his lesson well. He had learned from his mistakes. And now he wants to teach others so that they might not make the same mistake he made. And by the way, this is thoroughly appropriate for the believer. The things we learn, we should in turn pass along to other believers. In fact, there's a wonderful verse in the book of Ezra that talks about himself, about Ezra. It's found in Ezra 7:10. It says, "For Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." So Ezra did three things. He studied the word of God. Secondly, he made it his purpose to apply the word of God in his own life. And then he wanted to teach others about the word of God. Verse 8, "I will instruct you," David says, "askilha," I will instruct you, related again to the word maskil. Okay, that's why I believe the best sense of maskil is a teaching psalm. Okay, David learned his lesson the hard way, so subsequently he wants to teach others. And he says this in verse 8, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." By the way, when you're teaching or discipling others, don't just give them information and leave them to fend for themselves. We need to follow up with them. We need to observe them, to watch them, take a personal interest in their growth. David said, "I will counsel you with my eye upon you." Which kind of makes me remember when my father taught me how to ride a bike. And even when he let go of the bike, I remember him watching me like a hawk as I drove on. Okay? So he taught me how to ride the bike, but he continued to watch me with his eye. That's what David's saying. "I will counsel you, but my eye is going to be upon you." Then notice David's counsel in verse 9. And in particular, he makes a very interesting analogy here. He says, verse 9, "Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding," they're dumb animals, "whose trapping include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you." Now, we know from, you know, farm people who have farm animals, what do they use the bridle and bit for? To control their animals, right? To make them come to him. Well, that's sort of like what God does. But God doesn't use the bridle and bit. He uses divine discipline and chastisement. And sometimes he has to discipline us and chastise us to get us to come to him. But David's saying, don't be like dumb animals who need the bridle and bit. You're smarter than that. He says, come to God willingly, Don't make him chastise you or discipline. You don't need the bridle and bit. You're not a horse or a mule. You're a person whom he loves. You have sense. That's what he's saying. Be spared of all your trials and sores before God. Come to the light. Live in the light. God's forgiveness is freeing. It's a relief. It's a great blessing. And that's the message here. Finally, the psalmist concludes in verses 10 and 11. He says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness will surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. So let's just review the flow of the argument in this psalm. What has David told us so far? First of all, he began by extolling the virtue of God's forgiveness. Remember, he learned what a joy and relief and a needful thing God's forgiveness is. But it was something that he came to learn through his own painful experience, because at first he was in sin and open rebellion, but he concealed his sin. He covered it. And then God chastised him dearly to the point where he was nearly overwhelmed by his troubles, and I believe he became bodily ill. At that point, David realized, I better come clean to the Lord. And he confessed it to God, and we're told that God graciously forgave him to David's great relief and deliverance. And once David himself experienced that, he felt a debt to teach others about the way of forgiveness. He appealed to them to come to God quickly and to not be as the horse or mule that need to be controlled by their owners to come to them. And then he tells us, the lot of the wicked is many sorrows, but the godly who trust in the Lord are surrounded by God's love. And so we should rejoice in God. Now, I want to come back to a clause and specifically a word that I said we would revisit. I said to hang a stake there, a peg. And would you look back again at verse 2? In the psalm, it says this, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And notice the next clause there. And who in whose spirit there is no what? Deceit, guile. Okay, deceit, guile, whatever you translate. Deceit is the key word here. See, the driver in all of these double life scenarios is deception. We deceive God. We deceive ourselves. We deceive others about our sin. That's the net effect when we conceal our sin and refuse to acknowledge it before God. That is tantamount to living a double life before God and before man, I would add, though David's concern here is with God, right? When he denied that there was any problem or any sin in his life, when he concealed it, he was acting deceitfully. That's why he says in verse 2, blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit. When we hide our sin, we're just being deceitful. We're deceiving ourselves. We're deceiving God, aren't we? Right? See, the one who in whom there is no guile or no deceit, that one is the one who has come clean. They have ceased from concealing their sin and living a double life. And that one has entered into the glorious freedom of God's forgiveness. See, when God forgives us, it's a freeing experience. Unconfessed sin is going to weigh heavily on anybody. And I believe that if we conceal our sin, it'll only prove to be detrimental to us in both spirit and body. We need to recognize the great blessing that forgiveness is. You know, and think about it. When we tend to hide our sin, can anything really be hidden from God? You know, I mean, read Psalm 139 in your spare time. Okay. And it almost sounds like David is saying, where can I go and escape from the presence of God? You know, and if you read that on first glance, you think, wow, he's really extolling the greatness of God's nearness. No, he's in sin. And it was an awful thought to him that God was everywhere. Right. But God wants us to live in the light, right? He wants us to seek and ask his forgiveness. And we have the promise in his word that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? From all unrighteousness. So why do we resist? When we have that promise from God that if we confess our sins, God is going to forgive us, why do we resist? Right? God deals graciously with sinners. Aren't you glad of that? You know, David is described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. And so isn't it interesting that at certain times in his life, even a man such as David, a man after God's own heart, was a gross sinner, living in serious denial of his own sin, covering it up, living a double life? How about us? Are we? Are you and I concealing our sin? Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." Here's the upshot. If David were here today, he would want to leave us with this one idea, this one main idea, and that is this: God's people should not conceal their sin, but they should acknowledge it and confess it and seek God's forgiveness, because he's gracious to extend it, and because we might well suffer chastening if we don't confess and acknowledge it. That's the point of today's psalm. And so I ask the question this morning, who is covering your sin? What's in your wallet? Are you covering your sin, or is God's? David's message for us this morning is the message of our psalm, and that is, don't you cover your sin. Let God cover it. So who's got your sin covered? You or God? Are you concealing it and covering it up, or has God covered it and forgiven it? By the way, notice the same occurrence of words in verses 1 and 5. In verse 1, David speaks of the blessedness of him whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is what? Covered. In verse 5, David vows that he will conceal. Word also means that he will cover up his sin no longer. The Hebrew verb there is the same. And so the choice is ours. We could cover up our sin, or else God could cover it and forgive it. That's the choice that David puts before us. That's the choice before us today. One, when we allow God to cover our sin, it leads to blessing. The other, to spiritual lethargy and possible physical sickness and death. There are spiritual and physical consequences. There is no vitality or wholeness when we cover our sins. And so we can cover up our sins, but we're going to suffer the consequences, or we acknowledge it and experience the blessing of God's forgiveness. So what will it be? Which will we choose? Who's got our sin covered? Us or God? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Father, for this fact that you are a gracious Heavenly Father, and that even when we do sin, even when we dabble in sin, even when we are in rebellion against you, Lord God, we thank you, Father, that we can always turn to you. We can always turn to you knowing that we will find a gracious Heavenly Father who is forgiving, who is willing to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Teach us, Lord, remind us that when we do persist in our sins, we are only deceiving ourselves, we are deceiving others, we're deceiving our spouses, we're deceiving our families, and we're deceiving you, Lord God. And Father, to our own detriment, because as we persist in rebellion, there will be consequences. And you desire that we would mirror you and turn to you. And you are a compassionate and gracious, forgiving Heavenly Father. Remind us of that, Lord God, we pray. In Yeshua's name, amen.